point that this particular prophecy is given in this chapter, Babylon has surrounded Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem for, was it 5 years? And they laid siege to them. Nobody goes in, nobody goes out for 5 years. And they slowly starved the people. So this is right at the end. This is right at the end. This is dire circumstances that this chapter comes. And again, in Jeremiah, it's not chronological. Not everything's chronological. And he's very clear about that. He dates this. He's bouncing around. This particular one is right before the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 2. For then the king, at that time, the king of Babylon's army, besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So the siege is going on, verse 3. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and shall see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Now why are you saying this? Jeremiah, why are you saying this? And so he throws him in prison. Why? The charge. Treason. Very simple. I mean, how dare you say we should surrender to the Russians or to Bin Laden or whatever? That's what Jeremiah was saying. You know, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even a Christian yet. I mean, he'll have a lightning bolt at one point in his life, but that's another story. But at this point, he's still Mr. Joe Pagan, and God says surrender to him. It just doesn't make sense. This is the scene is set. Jeremiah is in prison and God speaks. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle. What does that make Hanamel? If he's the son of his uncle. Cousin, there you go. Give that man a prize. Hanamel, the son of your cousin, he will come to you. This is what God says to Jeremiah. Your cousin Hanamel will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Now, Anathoth, actually the word was Anasos, but somebody had a lift. Anathoth. No. Anathoth is a town 2 miles from Jerusalem. It is one of the towns that it's the suburb that the priests lived in. They could commute to work very easy. And so it was a town filled with priests. It was Jeremiah's hometown. This is where he's from. He's from Anathoth. And there's a piece of property there. And he says, you have the right of redemption in the Jewish law. God's intention has always been that the family farm stays with the family. That when they conquered the land in the days of Joshua, everybody got their hunk of land, and everybody was supposed to keep their chunk of land. And if you, for some reason, fell into tough times, you could sell it. But there was a couple of things that could happen. If your family didn't do anything, you could sell it. But every 50th year, all bets were off, and the property reverts back to the family. So your family gets it back. So if you sell it, you're only still the family. And during that time, anyone in your family had the right to come up to the guy who bought it and say, hey, buddy, give us back the family farm. That's the right of redemption. Now, Jeremiah's family is apparently coming in hard times. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded. They're besieged. Anathoth is already under Babylonian control. The property that Hanamel is going to approach Jeremiah about is worthless. They've already lost it. Okay, are you with me here? So you get the picture? And God tells Jeremiah this ahead of time, and I'm sure Jeremiah's thinking, why me? Why me? I've got my money in a 401k. I mean, I've got this, you know, I've got my money, you know, I'm wise about my investments. Why would I buy something that's totally worthless? Then Hanamel, my Hanamel shows up. I was kind of thinking, what is on Hanamel's mind? Maybe he's led by the Lord. Maybe God worked at both ends. Maybe. I wonder if he's thinking, Jeremiah is such a yetz. I mean, he'll go for anything. Let's milk him for all he's worth. I don't know. I'm just curious. Why is Hanamel doing it? I don't know. I think it's interesting that Jeremiah writes down, that's when I knew that this was God's word. It was just like the most craziest, wildest thing that I've ever heard God said to me. You know, your cousin's going to come and expect you to buy this worthless piece of property that's you know, you're going to throw your money away. And then the guy shows up and he goes, wow, I guess you must have something going on here, God. Then he knew it was the Lord. There are going to be times when God's going to ask you to do something unusual. And I just kind of think it's neat with Jeremiah that God gave him some confirmation that this was the thing. He's supposed to do this. Verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. I have no idea what that's worth. Today it's about 6 ounces, almost 7 ounces of silver. Who knows what that's worth? What's silver worth? Like, is it like $100 an ounce? Yeah, depending on what year and what exchange of silver. I remember once looking up silver was like $100 an ounce, but everything's all over the map, you know. So $100 an ounce, well, whatever. So who knows? Well, this is expensive. He says, and I signed the deed, but considering they've been under siege for 4 years and they're eating toenails for breakfast, I mean, you know, giving Hanamel this money for worthless property, that really says something there. Okay. So I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money on the scales, took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. Now, we get little insights to their legal system. They would have two deeds for the property. One was rolled up and sealed with a piece of wax on it, and the other one was. And so, and he says, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now, this is not the guy at the title company, though you kind of think it was. The son of Messiah. Baruch happens to be Jeremiah's friend, his secretary. And so he gives the deed. So the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. So they're registering this deed. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. I want you to find a pot that these will fit in, and I want you to seal it up. I want these things to last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. There you go. There is a reason for this. Jeremiah is making a statement. It ain't over. It ain't over. Property will be bought and sold. In fact, I'm making an investment here. I'll wait till the high-rises go up around it, you know, and then we'll sell it off for real good. But it doesn't look like it now. Because right now, the Babylonian army is using it for target practice or something. Verse 16. Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, an outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is too hard for you. some of the things that we were praying for tonight. We prayed for some pretty serious things, some pretty heavy things. I mean, we pray for some people that I think some of us probably would think, you know, are we just don't know how their hearts could ever be changed, how this problem could ever get fixed. There's nothing too hard for you, God. The angel said to Mary, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Jesus said in Mark 10:27, Jesus looked on them and he said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Don't measure your problem based on what people can do. Measure it on what God can do. On what God can do. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, he says, they were asking him why they couldn't cast out the demon. And he says, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Because of your trust in God. Because of your trust in God. For Abraham, the problem was having kids. He was 100 years old. And I've read this several times over the last couple of weeks, and I want to read it again. Romans 4:20, it says, "Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." It's understanding the power of God, and it's understanding the promise of God. It's important. It's important to know what God's promises are. It's important to know His power. The promise, I don't always know what the promises are. I don't always know what God's promise is for my situation. What's going to happen with Bill? I don't know. I don't know what God's promise is. On those kinds of things, we're going to come up with a great verse in a few minutes about God saying, "Call to me and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not." God has ways of speaking to us, teaching us His promises. Other promises that we can cling to are the promises that God is going to do what's right. God's going to do what's just. God's going to do what is based in His love. And sometimes that's the only promises that we know to cling to. Is to know that God is good and God's going to do what's right. And we need to cling to those things and not look at our own impossible circumstances, but to know that our God is a God who does impossible things. Verse 18, Jeremiah is still praying. He says, "God, you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God whose name is Yahweh of hosts. You are great in counsel, mighty in work or mighty in deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." God is great in counsel. He has the answers. He has the answers. Sometimes I just get so caught up in the tornado of not knowing the answer. And all I can do is freak out knowing that I don't know the answer and I'm just, life is horrible because I don't know the answer. Well, you know what? I have to stop looking at me because God knows the answer. I may not know it yet, but He does. He is great in counsel. He is mighty in deeds. He can do great things. Verse 20. You, talking to God, "You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans, who who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. That's what Jeremiah has had this whole ministry saying, you know what? It's coming. It's coming. Destruction's coming. Judgment's in coming. I got it somewhere in my notes. It's been 41 years. He says, verse 25, and you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witness, yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah's head's just spinning. For 41 years, he's been saying, judgment is coming. The end of the world is near. He's been the guy with the sandwich board marching up in front of the Empire State Building, and everybody's making fun of Jeremiah. And it's actually happening. It is so close, everyone knows it's going to happen. And now that it's right on them, God does this amazing thing of parting the clouds a little bit and showing them a little ray of sunshine, showing Jeremiah and saying, you know what? Look, people will come back again. I will restore. What's happened has happened for a reason. I've been speaking to you for 40 years about the reason. But I'm not done. I'm not done. Verse 26, God's reply. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult for me? It's like he's answering Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, nothing is too difficult. God says, yes, oh, right? Is there anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal, poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger, because of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, so I will remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face. God shows up and they just turn around and snub him. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And God's, again, reminding the people, look, there's a reason why this is happening. There's a very strong reason. This isn't been a surprise, like, you didn't really do anything, but I'm just going to smack you anyway. No, God's been warning him for 41 years through Jeremiah. For 41 years, he's been warning them. And now he's saying, look, it's been happening. Boom, 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 boom. All these things. Verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised on them. And the fields will be bought in this land, of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given in the hands of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause captives to return, says the Lord. Times, man, it just looked like it's over, doesn't it? And am I just, you know, I'm the one that God squished me and that's it. It ain't over, gang. God is not finished. God is not finished. And here, right at the end, right at the end of this judgment, it's just that the door's about to slam shut. And it's going to be over. And Jerusalem will be wiped out. The temple will be leveled. The rest of the captives will be taken off. It's just about to happen. And God reminds them, you know what? It's not over. I'm not finished with you. This is where we're going. We're going to this time of restoration. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's not finished with you. You can be confident of that. And we go through these cycles, gang. We go through these cycles of man, we're just going great, and then we run into stuff. God's not finished. God's not finished. At one time, Andrew Carnegie was at the top of the wealthiest list of men of wealthiest, the list of the wealthiest men in America. He came to America from his native Scotland, where he was a small boy, did all kinds of odd jobs. Eventually ended up as the largest steel manufacturer in the United States. At one time, this is, you know, a century ago, at one time he had 43 millionaires working for him. And in those days, a millionaire was a rare person, be like billionaires today. Conservatively speaking, $1 million in his day would have been equivalent, well, this guy said $20 million today. I think this was probably written a long time ago. A reporter asked Carnegie how he hired 43 millionaires. Carnegie responded that the men weren't millionaires when he hired them. But because they worked for him, they were millionaires as a result. The reporter's next question was, well, how did you develop these men to become so valuable to you that you paid them so much money? And Carnegie replied that men are developed the same way gold is mined. When gold is mined, several tons of dirt must be removed to get an ounce of gold. But one doesn't go into the mine looking for dirt. One goes in looking for gold. That's the way God works in our lives, gang. He's got a lot of dirt to remove. He's got a lot of dirt to remove. He brings in, has to bring in earth movers for some of us, you know. Those big old things, you know, that go back and forth and bring up, you know, huge truckloads of dirt because we've got a lot of dirt to remove. But he's working at something. He's working at something. You know, I love the story about Michelangelo chipping away this huge, huge block of marble. And somebody asked him what he was doing. And he said, I'm releasing the angel imprisoned in this marble. Again, that's a great picture of what God's at work in our lives to do. We can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he doesn't leave the sculpture unfinished, gang. He keeps working. He's not done. For Judah, they go into the Babylonian captivity, a wicked people. I mean, this list of stuff that they've done, it's just like, who do you think you are? You're God's people. What are you doing living like this? Well, of course, they go into captivity. They got to get something to wake them up, to get their attention. But when they come out, they are people who fear God. They are people who serve God. They are people whose God is Yahweh. God takes us through the processes, gang, because he's not finished. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you. He'll bring it to pass. God knows what he's doing in your life. And he'll keep chipping away at it. He'll keep chipping away at the marble. Chapter 33, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Now, and then he goes on and he says what God says. It's kind of interesting that some of the translations fill in the blanks, but the better translations leave this kind of vague. Even the New American Standard does a little bit of a cheaty thing, and it says the Lord who made the earth in print in italics. Well, the word earth isn't in there. It just says, thus says God who made it, who formed it. What did he make and what did he form? What you talking about? Some of the translations think he's just talking about how God who made the heavens and the earth. That could be. In the ancient Syriac version, it's translated, thus is the Lord who made you, who formed you. That's interesting. That's an interesting idea. God speaking to Jeremiah, maybe, to the people. The God who made you, who formed you. This is what I'm saying to you. Others think, and I can think you could build a case for it, especially when we get through the rest of the chapter, you'll see this. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And so maybe he's talking about God who made Jerusalem, who formed Jerusalem. This is what I have to say to you. I just think it's fascinating. He leaves it all blank. He leaves the blank. Thus says the Lord, who made blank. And fill in the blank. And gang, I can't help but wonder that this next couple of verses aren't the kind of verses that God would want to speak to us. That God who formed you, God who formed each of you. This is what he says, verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. You've got to call, though. You have to ask. The word for mighty, the Hebrew word means to gather, to restrain, to fence, to fortify, to make inaccessible, to enclose. I was checking it out. It's a word that's used often in the first couple of books of the Bible to talk about the fenced cities that they would fight in the land of Canaan. The cities of the giants, the cities that were inaccessible, that you couldn't get to. I will show you inaccessible things that no one else knows how to get to but me. God knows stuff. He knows stuff that a lot of people don't know. And he says, you call on me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not. He is great in counsel. He has the answers. And he says, you call on me. See, I think that's usually my problem. Usually my problem is I worry, I freak, I get upset, I have anxiety attacks, I get upset stomachs, my heart races, I have all kinds of things that will happen because I'm worrying and I'm upset, I don't know, but I don't call. I need to call. I need to ask. What do you want me to do? What am I supposed to learn out of this, God? God, you need to show me. And I need to be in that place of calling him. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to you. God will give you wisdom. A young man had been to a Wednesday night Bible study. The pastor had shared about listening to God and obeying the Lord's voice. The young man couldn't help but wonder, does God still speak to people? After the service, he went out with some friends for coffee and pie, and they discussed the message. Several different ones talked about how God had led them in different ways. It was about 10 o'clock when the young man started driving home. Sitting in his car, he just began to pray, God, if you still speak to people, speak to me. I will listen. I will do my best to obey. As he drove down the main street of his town, he had the strangest thought. Stop and buy a gallon of milk. He shook his head, and he said out loud, God, is that you? He didn't get a reply. He started on toward home, but once again the thought, buy a gallon of milk. The young man thought about Samuel and how he didn't recognize the voice of God and how little Samuel ran to Eli. Okay, God, in case that's you, I will buy the milk. Didn't seem like too hard of a test of obedience. He could always use the milk. He stopped and purchased a gallon of milk and started off toward home. As he passed 7th Street, he again felt the urge. Turn down that street. This is crazy, he thought, and drove on past the intersection. Sounds very similar to Jeremiah, by your cousin's field. Again, he felt that he should turn down 7th Street. At the next intersection, he turned back and headed back towards 7th Street. Half jokingly, he said out loud, okay, God, I will. He drove several blocks. Then suddenly, he felt like he should stop. He pulled over to the curb and looked around. He was in a semi-commercial area of town. It wasn't the best, but it wasn't the worst of neighborhoods either. The businesses were closed, and most of the houses looked dark, like the people were already in bed. And again, he sensed something. Go and give the milk to the people in the house across the street. The young man looked at the house. It was dark. It looked like the people were either gone or they were already asleep. He started to open the door, then sat back in the car seat. Lord, this is insane. Those people are asleep, and if I wake them up, they're going to be mad, and I will look stupid. Again, he felt like he should go and give them milk. Finally, he opened the door. Okay, God, if this is you, I will go to the door, and I will give them the milk. If you want me to look like a crazy person, okay. I want to be obedient. I guess that will count for something if they don't answer right away. I'm out of here. So he walked across the street and rang the bell. He could hear some noise inside. A man's voice yelled out, who is it? What do you want? Then the door opened before the young man could get away. The man was standing there in his jeans and t-shirt. He looked like he had just got out of bed. He had a strange look on his face, and he didn't seem too happy to have some stranger standing in his doorstep. What is it? The young man thrust out the gallon of milk. Here. I bought this for you. The man took the milk and rushed down a hallway, speaking loudly in Spanish. Then from down the hall came a woman crying, carrying the milk toward the kitchen. The man was following her, holding a baby. The baby was crying. The man had tears streaming down his face. The man began speaking and half crying. We were just praying. We had some big bills this month, and we ran out of money. We didn't have any milk for our baby. I was just praying and asking God to show me how to get some milk. His wife in the kitchen yelled out, I asked him to send an angel with some. Are you an angel? The young man reached into his wallet and pulled out all the money he had on him and put it in the man's hand. He turned and walked back toward his car, and the tears were streaming down his face. He knew that God still answers prayers, and God still speaks. Now, I don't know if that's a made-up story. It could be. But I know my God. And I know my God works this way. Now, it's tough, gang, because sometimes it's hard to know when is God speaking and when am I just hearing crazy voices in my head. Gang, I got to tell you, God speaks and God leads. I've seen it way too many times. Way too many times. God can speak to you. He can lead. You call on Him. You ask Him. Now, how do I know if it's God's voice or if it's my voice? Do you think if my wife calls me on the phone, do you think I'll recognize her voice? I will. I know her voice. Why do you think I know her voice?
Because you love her.
Oh, yeah, that's true. That's true. But why else do you think I know her voice? In fact, to tell you the truth, if Pastor Chuck called me up on the phone, I'd recognize his voice.
Well, because you love
him. Well, I love Chuck, too. But not like my loving my wife. Why would I know Chuck's voice? Why would I know my wife's voice? Because I've heard it. I've heard it. I know what it sounds like. And with my wife, I have lots of face-to-face conversations. And lots of phone conversations. With Chuck, he doesn't know me. He couldn't pick me out of a lineup. But I've listened to Chuck a lot. I've listened to buku hours of tapes. I listened to him on the radio. I sat in his services. I've listened. How do I know what God's voice is? Because if you spend time listening to the tapes, you get a sense of when God's speaking. You just kind of like, this sounds too much like you, God. It sounds too much like you. Spend time in the book, gang, because God wants to speak and He wants you to recognize His voice. He's still looking to do some weird Twilight Zone type supernatural things, you know. He ain't done with that stuff. Call to Him. Call to Him. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. Get a little bit of picture, a little teeny picture of what's going on right now. This is that last, you know, ditch thing before they're about to get wiped out by the Babylonians. And he's talking, and look, a bunch of the houses around the city have been totally leveled because they got to get some bricks and, you know, some beams, and we got to fortify the walls. So they've been scavenging, they've been cannibalizing houses to build up the walls. About, says God concerning these houses, verse 5, they come, and these people, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. But see, he's got this huge contrast. Here's what I got to say to these folks who are tearing their houses apart to build up their walls, that are throwing their lives into the battle, and they're going to go right down the tube because, you know, I'm going to slay, people will be killed in the city. Look, there's going to be this time of restoration. Thus says the Lord, verse 10, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate without man, without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitants, without beast. Here's what God's going to do. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return here at the first. Now, he's describing parts of this restoration. And one of the things he says is that you're going to start hearing people saying again, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. The Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever. That's Israel's theme song. That phrase, the Lord is good, His mercies endure forever. That's Israel's theme song. It's over and over in the Old Testament. We've even done studies on this, kind of pointing this out. You know, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. His love endures forever. We sing that song. That comes from this phrase. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. The first time that this phrase came up in Israel's worship comes up in 1 Chronicles 16. It's one of David's songs. And he penned this song for when the Ark of the Covenant was first brought into the city of Jerusalem. God's presence, God's throne, sitting there in Jerusalem. The next time historically that you see this thing sung is in 2 Chronicles 5, when the temple was set up and God's Shekinah glory filled the temple, and the temple was set up as the place of worship for the world. And that's what they sang. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. And God says, you know what? a day's going to come again where they're going to sing it again. He's talking about a restoration of worship, of people coming back to God. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. Does that phrase sound a little familiar? Flocks to lie down. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. That's the picture of a shepherd knowing that it's a safe place. When he can say, okay guys, let's bed down for the night. He knows it's a safe place. Jerusalem will be again a safe place. Verse 13, in the cities of the mountain, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. This name, the branch. It comes up in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, out of the stump of Jesse, a shoot will come out, a branch. And it's talking about the Messiah. This is a title of the Messiah. He's called the branch. It's like a branch of the family tree, that kind of a thing. He says, there will be a branch coming up from David, a branch of righteousness. The branch is Jesus, verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh is the word for Lord, and righteousness, our righteousness. The Hebrew word is tzidkenu. That Jerusalem won't be called Jerusalem, it will be called Yahweh tzidkenu. There'll be a new name. Now, I don't think this has happened yet. I think this is future. I think this is talking about when Jesus comes back again. It's interesting, though, because we just read this week in our quiet times in Genesis 22, the story where old Abe gets a word from God. Gets one of those crazy things. You know, God doesn't tell him to go buy a gallon of milk. God told Abraham to go take Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him to a mountain I'm going to show you and sacrifice him. And I don't know if Abraham scratched his head or not, but he packed up and off, and he and Isaac went with a donkey and some servants, and off they went to a place called Mount Moriah, which is the name of the mountain, the hill above the city of Jerusalem. It's where the temple is built. And as they're making their way up the mountain, Yitzhak, laughing boy, says to Abe, he says, hey, Pops, you know, you're getting kind of long in years, and I know your memory probably isn't as good as it used to be, but you know, if we're going to do like a sacrifice thing, we're missing something, Pops. I mean, we got the wood, we got the knife, we got the fire. Where's the lamb? I think you forgot something, Dad. And Abraham says, son, God will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice. Now, you can take that phrase two ways. You can take it that God will provide a lamb all by himself. God will make a lamb show up and poof, God will take care of it. Or you can take it, I love the way the King James says it, God will provide himself a lamb. God himself will die. God himself will be the sacrifice. And I think it's very appropriate that you can take that phrase two ways, because both of them fit. Because when they got up to the top of the mountain and Abraham tied up Isaac and was ready to plunge the knife in, the angel of the Lord showed up and said, whoa, 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 we got it, you did it, that's fine. Cut it, wrap it, it's a print. This is a great picture, buddy. You've given us the greatest video of all time. Wait till we put the music to it. Man, this is cool. And God says, it's okay. And there's a ram caught in a thicket. God provided this sacrifice. But God also provided Himself a lamb as a sacrifice. Because on that same place was where God sent His Son, His only Son, His Son whom He loved, to die for us, to die in our place, to die. It was there on Mount Moriah where God exchanged 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. God did that great exchange program there on Mount Moriah on the cross, where He took our sins and put them on Jesus and gave Jesus' righteousness to me and you. And Jerusalem will be called one day Yahweh, our righteousness. See, that's where it happened. Yahweh, our righteousness. Our righteousness comes from what Yahweh did in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man on the throne of the house of Israel. The line of David would never be extinguished. Now, he doesn't say that there will always be a king. He says there will never lack a man to sit on the throne. You know, we're getting technical here. Because after Zedekiah, there has not been a king yet, an earthly king to reign. But there will not be a man. There will be somebody from the line. Verse 18. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. So, both the line of David, God promises, will continue forever, and the line of the Levites, the priests, will also continue forever. Numbers chapter 25, there was this incident, I don't know if you remember, where Moses and the folks, they were camped in the plains of Moab, they're getting ready to cross the Jordan, and they came up with, remember Balaam, the guy who talked with his donkey and all, and who was sent to put a curse on the people, and it didn't work. The curse just kept backfiring, kept blessing the people instead of cursing them, you know. And we find from some detective work that Balaam did figure out a way to have these people cursed. But it wasn't through him cursing them. It was through them sinning and falling in adultery, in immorality, in idolatry. And so what they did, they taught the young Moabite women to go into the camp of Israel and to entice the men and to commit immorality and to lead them away to worship the Moabite gods. And a plague fell. Who's the grand? It was Phinehas who said, this has got to stop. And he followed an Israelite man who was making his way into a tent with a Moabite woman. And there they were committing adultery, and he thrust the spear through the both of them. And you and I would look at that and say, what a horrible guy, what a savage animal this man is. He must be a serial killer. God said, no, this is a guy who has a heart after the things I have a heart for. And God made a promise. God said, he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made it for the children of Israel. And so God made a promise in Numbers 25 that there would be an everlasting priesthood through Phinehas. And here, there will always be priests. And there are still priests. Jewish folks with the last name of Cohen. Cohen is the Hebrew word for priest. That's where they got their last name. They've done DNA studies, and they have isolated the genetic characteristics of those who are descendants of Aaron. The Jews can now determine through DNA tests which people who claim to be of the line of Aaron actually are the line of Aaron. It's fascinating. They're around. They're not practicing right now, but they're around. What will be the purpose of priests if Jesus paid for the sacrifice? Well, there won't be any more sacrifices. Not after Jesus comes back and he says. It's possible that when the Jews get the temple rebuilt, before Jesus comes back, that they may be doing sin offerings, but they're not going to be things that God recognizes. But there will be sacrifice in the millennium. They will be thank offerings. They will be fellowship offerings, peace offerings. The sacrifice will continue. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, my covenant with the night, so that there will be no night or day in that season, then my covenant may also be broken with my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea numbered, measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus have they despised my people, as they would no more be a nation before them. Not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. In other words, as long as there's day and night, there's going to be descendants of David, and there's going to be descendants of the priests. And God has not abandoned them. And with that, I think we'll stop, because I don't think we have time. I don't think you want to sit through six more pages of notes, do you? So with that, let's stand and let's pray.